I would like us to pick back up on the doctrine of salvation, but this evening I want us to talk specifically about three different sub-doctrines of the doctrine of salvation. Three different doctrines which depend on the doctrine of salvation for their existence. They're parts of the doctrine of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would open the eyes of our understanding and teach us important lessons today from your word. Teach us lessons that we could use that would help us to increase in our faith and our understanding of your word, for we pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Salvation. Some of the things that we talk about, when I first was saved, you know, I thought that every single word that we referred to, you know, when we'd sing, since I have been redeemed, and I would say to myself, well, redemption, that has to do with salvation. It's just another word for saved, and it's not. And when I come to conversion, I'd say the same thing. Well, I've been converted, and that means the same thing as I've been saved. No, it doesn't. And I'd hear justification. And I'd say, well, that means same thing as salvation. No, it doesn't. And I'd say, born again. Well, that means the same thing as salvation, but it does not. Every single one of these terminologies that we use from the Word of God has a different meaning. And they are not synonymous, not with each other, and they're not synonymous with salvation. Each of them has a particular meaning that really needs to be understood. If we're going to fully appreciate what Jesus Christ did for us in dying in our place on Calvary, we need to understand what the basic doctrines of salvation are all about. Now, we've talked about salvation itself, the word salvation, and that word is soteria. It's the work of a soter. Salvation is the work of a savior. But the next word that I'd like to come to is the word conversion. The word conversion is epistrepho, or as the noun form, epistrophe. Epistrophe is a turning about, literally. Epi is the word that speaks of a point. For instance, when we say over a certain point, we use the Greek preposition epi, so that when we have an earthquake and everybody wants to know where it was felt first, we talk about the epicenter. That means over the exact center of where it was first felt, or where it was closest to the earth's surface, that point. Because you realize that earthquakes radiate. And in fact, I can remember back several years ago, perhaps some of you do as well, we felt a very mild earthquake, but substantial. It was somewhere in about the range of 4 here in Los Angeles. And so when I turned on the TV, wanting to know where this earthquake had its epicenter, they said in La Paz, Bolivia. And you realize that this earthquake radiated through the center of the earth, and boom, we felt it in Los Angeles, but it wasn't anywhere near us. Its epicenter, the closest place that it was to the surface, was under La Paz, Bolivia, that hardly felt it any more than we did. Okay? Strange the way that those things can happen, but they do. So epicenter tells us over what point it is the closest to the earth's surface where the actual earthquake took place. Well, the word epi means over, and it usually speaks of over a point, a place. So that when we have epistrophe means that we have come to a point where we turned around. The word is translated conversion in the Bible, and it means to give a turnaround. It's talking about a 180 degrees turn. So let's take a look at the few places where this word is used. First of all, we'll look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 3. Acts chapter 15, verse 3. Acts chapter 15 and verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion. And I want you to notice that it's in the singular, not the conversions. The conversion, singular, of the Gentiles, plural. The conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. The usage here would definitely tell us that it was not every Gentile turning himself individually. It was a corporate act that happened by someone else, singular. Who is it that turned these people around? Well, that was God, because conversion is a work of God. Like salvation, conversion, the turning around of someone, is what God does. I was once on a road that led to hell. I was on the Broadway that leads to destruction. When Elaine used to go to the Broadway, the store, you know, I used to say, yes, the Broadway leadeth unto destruction. We need to find a store called the Narrow Way. Broadway. I was on the Broadway that leads to destruction. And I got myself up and cleaned myself off and started looking for the narrow way that leads to life eternal. Is that the way it happened? That I just picked myself up, cleaned myself, and say, okay, where's the narrow way that leads to heaven? And when I found it, I got on that road. Is that what happened in your experience? No. What happened was that I would have stayed on the Broadway going to hell, but Jesus Christ picked me up and put me on the road that leads to eternal life. The moment that I believed, I did not turn myself around. It is not a work of man, it's a work of God. God turned the Gentiles around. Acts chapter 3 again. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore. That's man's side. That's what man has to do. Man has to change his mind. Man has to change his mind and believe. And then he says, and be converted. That's what God does. He turns man around, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Again, take a look at your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And notice carefully the word order, because the King James did get this right. It has it exactly in the same order as the Greek. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned not from idols. It says, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. True conversion is a work of God. And it's not our turning from idolatry. It's our being turned to God. And that automatically makes us turn from idols. You know, the temple was a perfect illustration of exactly what this verse says. Because the door of the temple, as was of the tabernacle, was always placed on the east side. When you stand on the east side of Jerusalem right now, you have the Golden Gate, which is closed up because the Bible even prophesied that that gate would be closed forever since the Prince of Glory had gone in through that gate. When he came down from the Mount of Olives, the door of the temple was facing him. Now, it seems almost contrary to the way that things should be. We would think that you would put the door of the tabernacle or the temple, no matter which one you're talking about, toward where all the people are. But there is nothing on the east side of the temple in Jerusalem. It's the Mount of Olives. There is nothing built over there. Oh, the Arabs have put a few cemeteries over there because they think that Jesus Christ cannot go into the city again if he would have to step on these dead people. They forgot about the resurrection, folks. Okay? The Lord Jesus isn't afraid of walking through the entryway into the temple that's on the east side. Why on the east side? Because to go in and worship the God of heaven, when you're going in to worship God, your back is automatically toward the gods of Egypt, the God of the sun. Whenever you come to your scriptures, understand conversion is what God did when you believed in Jesus Christ. He turned you around to him from idols. Then let's take a look at the word justification. Justification. I heard it said when I was a young pastor, where somebody said justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And they repeated that often as a way to remember. Well, no, that's not justified. Justified is not just as if I'd never sinned. That would be innocence. Innocence would be just as if I'd never sinned, because I never did sin. But justified has a different meaning. It means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. Now, understand that this Greek word, dikaiosis, comes from the court of law. It's a legal term. It has to do with what a judge can declare. For instance, you go out here and you kill 100 people. You go into a court of law. You killed 100 people. Can he legitimately call you innocent? No, you're not innocent. Do you realize that even under our modern judicial system, if a person is declared mentally incapable of having determined whether it was right or wrong to do this, and they get him off on an insanity plea, he's still declared guilty. But he is not sentenced to death because of insanity. So instead of spending time in jail, he spends time in an insane asylum. You are still guilty. So innocence is not on the plate. As far as God's concerned, none of us are innocent. Even when we were conceived in the womb, we were already guilty. We were already conceived in sin and were born in sin. We are sinners from the time that we were conceived until the day that we die, and even after that for all eternity, we are sinners. Do all of you understand that much? In a court of law, we go in there now, and there are only two possibilities. We're either guilty or we're justified. Now, how do we ever declare someone justified today? Okay, just imagine with me. Osama bin Laden, we see him getting off a boat. We know who he is, even though he's dressed like a woman and he's been hiding in a cave. We still know who he is. And he's got 100 terrorists with him who are going to blow up a bomb, an atomic bomb in the middle of L.A. And we succeed in killing all 100 of them. Are you going to be found guilty in a court of law of murder? But you just took 100 men's lives. Will it be murder? No. Any court of law in the United States of America, I don't know about Saudi Arabia or somewhere else, but any court of law in the United States of America would not declare you innocent. They would declare you justified. They would say you did the right thing. We don't put a soldier on trial who kills the enemy. We put a soldier on trial who kills his own fellow soldier. That's murder. We understand that sometimes killing someone may be the right thing to do. What God does is he declares us righteous. As sinners that we are, he declares us righteous in a court of law. Now, there has to be a basis for this. Let's find out what the basis is. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 37, Matthew 12, verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, declared righteous, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Justification is a matter of words. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law has its purpose, but the purpose of the law is not to declare you righteous. It's to declare you a sinner. The law cannot give righteousness. There is not a single law that could give you righteousness. And even if you think that you've never done certain things, the law defines things in such a way as to make you understand that you're guilty. For instance, how many of you have ever robbed a bank? Nobody? Okay. Does that mean that thou shalt not steal has nothing to do with you? Let me just put it this way. How many of you have ever thought that it might be nice if a Brinks truck accidentally dumped all the money on your front lawn? You've thought it. I've kind of thought it too, but then it would cost me so much because I'd have to be calling up Brinks and insisting that they come get all this green stuff off of my front yard. And you know why you'd have to insist that they do? Because it's still stealing if you keep it, even though they accidentally dumped it on your front yard. It's not finders keepers, losers weepers, okay? That money belongs to somebody. And you can't keep it even if they accidentally gave it to you. You ever gone into the supermarket and you hand them a $10 bill and they give you back change for a 20? And you start to walk away, hold it. Now, if the thought ever crosses your mind, they made the mistake, not me. I can just stick this in my pocket. You've already sinned. But you can only half sin if you say, no, I'm not going to do that here. You gave me too much change. Okay? All of us have these thoughts. If you think, well, I've never committed fornication, but the Bible says, if you even look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed fornication in your heart. Do you realize that when God starts narrowing it down, not just to what we do, but what we think and what we say, and he's the only one that can judge that. Amen? Amen? See, it's not up to me to find out what you're thinking. That's between you and God. I'm not a mind reader, and I'm not supposed to be. I know sometimes what I'm thinking. Do you know sometimes I don't even know what I'm thinking? You want to know what is the most difficult thing in the world? Ask a teenager what he's thinking. What are you thinking about? Normal answer. Nothing. I'm not thinking about anything. Nothing. I'm not thinking about, what, me thinking about something? I didn't know it was possible to not think about something. But it's almost as if you're accusing them. You know, what are you thinking about? Or what were you thinking when you did such and such? Boy, there's a question that has no answer. God declares us guilty based on the law. The law doesn't tell us how to get saved, and it doesn't tell us how to be declared righteous. There is no righteousness in the law. There's only a knowledge of sin in the law. So go down a few verses. Romans 3:24 through 30. Romans 3:24 through 30. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I am declared righteous, and the word there freely means gratis, for nothing. I don't have to do anything for it. It's by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? The paying of a price. God had to pay a price to be able to declare you righteous. There was no way that you could earn this. So God took care of it for you. He declared you to be righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness. Whose righteousness? His righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just or righteous, and the justifier or the one who makes righteous of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous, by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify or declare righteous the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now I want to go back to that precept that God gave us here in His Word. We are justified, verse 24, through redemption. Through redemption. A price had to be paid. Someone had to pay for sins. So that when we talk about justification, we're talking about two types of imputation. Now, people have said to me, how do I remember that word imputation and understand its meaning? Well, think about amputation, because it comes from the same root. Imputation means to place it in. Amputation means to take it away. So if you have a leg amputated, it would be totally different than having a leg imputated. Okay? Imputation deals with the opposite of amputation. If you prefer to think about it this way, you could think that my sins were amputated from me. But who were they given to? Well, they were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the same moment that God cut them away from me, He put them into the account of Jesus Christ. We have a double imputation, because justification also deals with the fact that He gave me the righteousness of Christ, or He amputated it from Christ and imputated His righteousness to me. His righteousness was taken from Him and given to me. My sins were taken from me and given to Him. There is a two-way imputation. Imputation, when it goes both directions, when we talk about both of these things, we're talking about the doctrine of justification. I am declared righteous through redemption. In Missouri, during the Civil War, the Northern troops had taken over one of the cities there that had a lot of Southern sympathizers. And so nearly every night, one of the Union soldiers got killed, assassinated, shot by somebody lurking in the darkness. Finally, the commanding officer brought the town together and he said, I just want you to understand, if another of my soldiers dies tonight, one of you will die. I don't know who's doing the killing, but one of you is going to die if my soldier dies tonight. Well, that night, somebody again shot one of the Union soldiers. And they lined up all the men of the city, and they had to draw straws. And the man who drew the short straw, when he was found and he was told that he was the man who was going to die, he started weeping, cried. And he pleaded for his life. He said, I'm a father. I didn't do this crime. I shouldn't have to die. I have children. who need me. My wife will be left as a widow. Who's going to take care of my kids? But the sergeant ordered the firing squad to tie his hands behind his back, tie his feet, and put a blindfold on him. And before they pulled the trigger, young man stepped forward. And he said, you know, I kind of understand how he feels. I don't have any family. I don't have any children. I'm not married. Why don't you let him go and let me die instead? The sergeant said, well, commanding officer didn't tell us who had to die. He just said somebody was going to die. So I guess it's all right. They lined the young man up and they shot him dead. The children of the man who lived erected a memorial over his grave, which can still be seen till today, because what I'm telling you is a true story. And the entire story is written on the memorial in the gratitude of the children for this man who saved their father's life. Justification. This man was condemned to die. His sins were upon him. He was even found guilty of a sin that he didn't commit personally, just as you and I are, because we are charged with the sin of Adam and Eve as well. He was there just about at the point of death when someone, by redemption, took his place. Justification. The righteousness of one is given to another while his sins are charged to the other person. Justification. This is a legal term. The Bible again uses it in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, not only can the law not declare you righteous, your works do not declare you righteous. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The Bible here has a direct statement about how that righteousness is placed into your account. Not only was it by redemption, but on your part, it was by faith. It was the moment that you believed. God counted your faith for righteousness in the place of works. Your works could not have declared you righteous, but faith in Jesus Christ does. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses. You notice that? He took our sins upon himself and was raised again for our justification. To declare you righteous, both things were taken care of by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification. Justification is dealing not with sin alone, but it's dealing with the fact that as a sinner, my sins were paid for by someone else while I was in a court of law declared to be righteous, not just innocent. It's not as if I'd never sinned. I did sin. I am declared now as righteous, having the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The last word I'd like to cover with you, or sub-doctrine of salvation, is the doctrine of the new birth. We also call it rebirth, or being born of God, or born from above, or being born again. Genao anothen is the Greek phrase that is used. Genao is the same root from which we get genetics or genes. It talks about born. It is what we have from birth. Now, he talks about this as genau anothen. It's interesting that the second word in this phrase, anothen, doesn't mean to repeat something, as the idea of being born again, as if it's a repetition. That isn't what anothen means. In fact, if you have the Scofield Reference Bible and you look at his note on Luke chapter 1, you would find that Dr. Scofield mentions the word anothen in his note, and he talks about the fact that anothen means from above, to be born from above. It talks about the origin of the birth, not a repetition of the birth, as if being born again meant that we did have to go back into our mother's womb and be born over again. That's not the idea. The idea is that this new birth is a birth that comes from above. It's a birth that comes from heaven. Dr. Scofield there, when he talks about Luke, and he says that Luke's knowledge was not just hearsay, but rather that it was anothen knowledge, that it came from above. And Dr. Scofield rightly gives other verses where the word anothen is translated as from above. So genau anothen means to be born from above. I mention that because some people think that being born again literally means that you have to be born again. Certainly Nicodemus thought that. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be genau anothen, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So how did Jesus explain what being born from above or being born again, what did it mean? Well, he did explain it to us. In fact, it's explained throughout this chapter. But take a look with me at verses 5 through 8 specifically. Verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now understand that this is probably one of the passages which seems to me to be the simplest in the Word of God, because God is telling you how you can know for a certainty that you're on your way to heaven, verses 15 and 16 and 18 and 36 certainly make that very, very clear, that by believing the gospel message, by believing in Jesus Christ, someone has eternal life. Amen? When you come to being born again, Jesus very well defines that for us as believing in the Son of God. However, he explains to Nicodemus beforehand what the very terminology means. So he says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, do you realize that one of the false interpretations of that particular verse says that the way that we know that we're on our way to heaven is we're baptized. You have to get baptized to be born again. That's what water means. But hold it. When we baptize somebody and they go into the baptistry, they go into the water, is that a symbol of birth? What is that symbolic of? Death. And when we lower them into the water, is that a symbol of birth? It's burial. And when we bring them out of the water, is that a symbol of birth? No, it's resurrection. Everything about the baptistry speaks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So if we were born again by water, and that was talking about baptism, then it's a very confusing illustration, because everywhere else that the Bible tells us what the baptistry speaks of, it talks about death, burial, and resurrection. So what is this? Well, verse 6, explains it. He has the exact same parallel, but now he doesn't use water and the Spirit. Instead, he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. One of the rules of biblical interpretation, in fact, the basic rule of biblical interpretation, is that the Bible is its own best interpreter. Jesus didn't leave it up to you to figure out what water talks about. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what water is talking about. When we were born, all of us were born in water, physically. Our fleshly birth was in water. How many of you remember it? Nobody? Neither do I. I was too young, and I had my eyes closed. Okay? So I don't remember being born in water. I do remember my kids being born in water. Okay? And for those of you that have seen a birth, you know that that's exactly what happens. However, nobody can remember their own birth. Nonetheless, we come to this. And we see here clearly an illustration in verse 5 that is explained in verse 6. There are two kinds of birth. The birth from above is a birth of the Spirit. He which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And except a man be born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Marvel not, he says, therefore, in verse 7, that I said unto thee, ye must be born genau anothen, from above. Ye must be born again. So the Lord Jesus illustrates it further. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Okay, nobody ever sees being born again. You don't see it. You don't feel it. You don't say, "Ooh, I feel saved." You don't feel saved. It doesn't matter how you feel. You may have a headache. You could be dying. Your feelings have nothing to do with the Spirit of God saving you. But it's a spiritual rebirth. It comes from above. It is not fleshly. It is not a birth where you're born again of water. You are now born of the Spirit of God. Let's try to understand this illustration when he talks about the wind. Why does he use the word wind as an illustration of the Spirit of God? What was that? Air is invisible. Well, let me tell you that it's the exact same Greek word, okay? You will see translations, for instance, when it says the nephesh of God moved upon the face of the waters, and there will be some weird translation that will translate that, the wind of God moved on the face of the waters. Well, that's a valid translation, but it's not appropriate when it's always translated and properly translated as the Spirit of God. When it says God is spirit, doesn't mean God is wind, okay? God is not the wind. You understand me up to that point? Because now Jesus takes the word for spirit, which is also the word for wind, and he says, well, it's like the wind. Where does it come from? Well, where does the wind come from? Anybody got an idea? You ever look at those maps on TV, you know, where they're showing the wind patterns and all that? They say, we're going to have a hot Santa Ana wind, right? And so where does it come from? Does it come from Santa Ana? Is that where it's coming from? Does it come from the desert? Where does it come from? And why do we call it a Santa Ana wind? Do you understand that there are patterns to the wind? The northern hemisphere, if you want to know the pattern, flush your toilet. Because the water flushes one way, which is counterclockwise in the northern hemisphere. Do you realize that really the water is flushing straight down? Your toilet is spinning at more than 1,000 miles an hour. Okay? It's spinning so fast that the friction of the water going straight down starts turning but the water is actually going straight down. It's the toilet that's turning. Okay, I know you don't believe me, but that happens to be the case. Why is it that when you're running a hose, that the water doesn't swirl around going down to the ground on the hose? Because it's not touching anything. Okay? The air and the water are spinning exactly at the same velocity, but when you flush your toilet, the toilet is spinning. And therefore, the water, the friction of the water, the wind travels in patterns. Some of you actually may know that I'm telling the truth. If you flush your toilet in the southern hemisphere, below the equator, the water turns clockwise, not counterclockwise. And you know, when I first got to Paraguay and I flushed the toilet, something's the matter with this toilet. The water's going the wrong way. Okay? There's only a few places on Earth where the water flushes straight down, and I'll leave that for you to figure out. The wind also turns the same way. It's because of the rotation of the Earth. Those of you in creation science, you're actually going to study this. So the wind, it's impossible to say where it comes from. Oh, yes, we can explain. There's a hot air mass that wants to rise, and a cold air mass goes over the top of it. And when they start hitting each other, there's a lot of friction, and therefore, finally, one of them breaks through. The hot air begins to rise. The cold air begins to drop. And when it does, it starts swirling because of the friction, same thing that happens in your toilet. However, when you look at this from radar, it's traveling in a circle. So where did it begin and where did it end? You know that Jesus was scientifically absolutely correct here? Of course he was. He created it, right? He says you don't know where it began and you don't know where it ends. Because it's traveling in a circle, folks. Who can tell in a circle where the wind began and where it ended? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. What does that mean? I can't tell you because I see the Spirit of God coming into your life. I saw him come into your life. Therefore, I know you're saved. Do you know the only thing that we have evidence. Just like with the wind, there's evidence. I see things being blown by it. I can't see the wind, but I see things that are carried by the wind. I see a person, and I see the evidence of the Holy Spirit having saved him, having caused his birth from above, but I have no way of seeing the Holy Spirit. He is invisible. As Jesus goes through this chapter and explains the new birth, or the birth from above, is a birth that is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a birth that gave us freedom from condemnation. He that believeth not in him is condemned already because he believeth not in the only begotten Son of God. Folks, everywhere along the line, my birth from above is a work of the Holy Spirit that's based on the finished work of Christ on Calvary. And if I ever get away from thinking about that, and starting to think about other things. You know, today people talk about the new birth. They're talking about what you have to do. The new birth talks about what Christ did. What do I have to do? I have to believe it. I have to believe that Jesus Christ alone saved my soul. And when I believe it, the Holy Spirit comes to live within me. It's not some work that I do. It's what I believe. Let's pray.